We're looking at another parable this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're in a series of going through the Lord's teachings by parables. And I love the parables. They just, they speak to me. And he told parables for different reasons. You know, sometimes, as we've said, he made or use of a parable as an illustration to make the complex more understandable. And they often start with things like, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he showed us it's kind of like this. Which is something that is beyond our comprehension. He tried to bring it down to where we can understand it. And sometimes he told a parable to kind of conceal the truth from people, at least for a little while. They wouldn't get it until later, maybe much later. That's sometimes what would happen. And sometimes, like the one he taught today, he used to hold a mirror up to someone so they could see themselves. And they may not choose to look in it, but that's what he offered them. The situation before Jesus told this parable, and you know from the Gospels that Jesus faced a lot of opposition. We've sung about that this morning. He heals people on the Sabbath, and so the religious leaders get angry because it was on the Sabbath. They overlook the overwhelming good that he's done, and they get upset because of the day of the week that it happened on. Or he gets out and he teaches, and the crowds gather, really large crowds gather. They want to come. They're hungry to hear more. And the religious leaders of the day get jealous that he's drawing such a crowd. They don't get that kind of a crowd. And he even raises the dead. And what is their response when he raises someone from the dead? They want to kill him. How can they miss what is right in front of them? And so he tells this parable that we're in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 44. And if you want to follow along, it's in your bulletin. He tells them this parable. He said, "Now listen to another story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it. He dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice. And he built a lookout tower. And then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers. And he moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, 'Surely they will respect my son.' But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to each other, 'Here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him, and we'll get the estate for ourselves.' So they grabbed him, they dragged him out of the vineyard, and they murdered him. And when Jesus then says, 'When the owner of the vineyard returns, what do you think he will do to those farmers?' And the religious leaders replied, 'He will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to someone else who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest.' And then Jesus asked them, 'Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on.'" So Jesus is going about his ministry. He's teaching, he's healing, he's doing all of these wonderful things. And he is facing constant rejection from the religious leaders of the day. Sadducees, Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, all of those in the organization of the nation that he has called and chosen as God himself. And he tells them this parable. This vineyard owner builds this perfect vineyard. He's planted the vines and they're doing well. And it's getting to the point where, like, okay, now we need to build the infrastructure that will take care of those grapes that are produced. And he builds this wall around the vineyard. He digs a pit, stone-lined pit, or hews it out of stone for the crushing of the grapes to yield the juice and the wine. He's got the watchtower. Everything is perfect. It's a lot like his creation. If you're thinking along the lines of story Jesus is telling, he builds this wonderful world that we live in, and everything is perfect and ready, But now this vineyard owner, rather than living in it himself, leases it out to some other tenants. And when the end of the year, the end of the season comes and it's time for the owner to collect his part of the crop, he sends people ahead of him. Well, we know in the Old Testament times, God sent prophets first, right? God sent prophets to prophesy to people, to tell them how they needed to live, and also to tell them that a Messiah was coming. And what did people do to those prophets? They harassed them, they stoned them, they killed them. They didn't want to change the way they were living. It makes me think, you know, if I was in God's shoes and I'd made creation, I made this wonderful world that we lived in, I think I would have stopped at the creation of all the animals and the fish and the birds in the sea. You know, just the birds in the air and the fish in the sea. It was perfect until he decided to make one more creature, us. And he knew what we were going to do. He still made us anyway. And of course, so he tells this parable to the religious leaders of the day. And the irony of this all is they don't realize that they are the evil tenants in the story. He asked those religious leaders of the day, what do you think the vineyard owner is going to do to those tenant farmers? And you can just almost hear the indignation in their voices, the anger when they talk about what should happen to such evil people. I mean, this is an awful thing that they've done. It violates all of their rules of how they were taught to live. It violates the law of God that they were so big on enforcing and following. And they come back and they say, oh, he will put those wicked men to a horrible death. I hit my microphone and that's not a good thing to do. Sorry. He will put them to a horrible death, and he will lease the vineyard to others, and who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. He'll make this right. He'll put those guys to a horrible death, and he'll get new tenants in there. It's exactly what Jesus was thinking. The irony is they don't realize they are the evil tenants in the story. And he quotes a portion of Psalm 118 when he says, the stone the builders rejected has now become this cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. The prophets came first, stoned, harassed, killed them. Jesus came to his own people as one of them, like another brick in the wall, another stone in the temple to be built. He came just as one of us, and they wouldn't even tolerate him in their presence. They rejected him completely, and they killed him. And of course, by now they're starting to kind of scratch their heads a little bit. But if there's any doubt about the point of the story, Jesus follows up with verses that I didn't include in the bulletin today, verses 45 and 46. I'll read 44 also. He says, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. And anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on. And when the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling the story against them. He was holding that mirror up for them to see. They were the wicked farmers. They wanted to arrest him after that, but they were afraid of the crowds. And they considered Jesus, or who considered Jesus to be a prophet. So Jesus holds this mirror up to themselves to let them see what they look like. And they see, and rather than seeing themselves in it and getting the opportunity to change, once again, they're angry and they refuse to see who Jesus is. And they just like, we've got to find a way to get rid of him. But they're more afraid of the crowd than they are of the Messiah who stands in front of them. And once again, Jesus has trapped them in their own words. So they just want to find a way to get rid of him. Fast forward a little bit to the day of Pentecost. After Jesus was crucified, after he was buried, that we've sung about this morning and as we've celebrated around the table, after he was raised again. It's the day of Pentecost, and these huge crowds of people are gathered in Jerusalem for this event. And early in the morning, they hear this windstorm. But it's concentrated in one place. It's not the sound of a regular windstorm. Something about it is different because you know how we are. When we hear the wind blow, we comment on it. But we don't go running outside to see what happens. This day, something was different. They heard this windstorm and they said something and they run to see what is going on. And they find the apostles. The apostles, the Holy Spirit has come upon them in that room and like flames above their heads, the Holy Spirit has anointed them and they begin to speak. And they speak in languages that everybody can understand. They even hear, from what I've told by scholars, they hear languages that are like, oh, they hear stuff that like a tongue that their grandparents might have spoken. They don't know it well enough to speak it, but they recognize it. It was like a universal language. Everybody understood. And of course, people accuse them of being drunk. They don't know how to accept this. And Peter steps up and says, no, that's not what's going on. And skipping down to about chapter 2, verse 22 of Acts, Peter begins to lay it out for them. He says, people of Israel, listen to me. God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. And with the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and you killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. And he reminds them of what David had said about Jesus, the coming Messiah. David said in the Psalms, I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. My heart is glad. My tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope because you will not leave my soul among the dead. Or, and this one is pointed right at the Messiah, or you will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. And so Peter comes back after quoting from the psalmist. He says, brothers and sisters, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David was not referring to himself, because he's died and he was buried and we're standing near his bones today. It's like he's still dead and buried here. But David was looking into the future and he was speaking about the Messiah's resurrection. And of course, now that's happened. People witnessed it and they're still confused about what to make of it all. Peter says, David was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. And I'm telling you that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we, the 12 of us who are now speaking in this language that everybody can recognize, we are all witnesses of this. Now he, Jesus, is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven, and he is at God's right hand. And the Father, as he has promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us. And now that's what you see and that's what you hear today. Because David never ascended into heaven, but he said this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies and I make them a footstool under your feet. And to make the point very, very clear, Peter says one more time, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's telling the crowd that all this gathered to come hear what's going on, all this commotion, he's laid it all out for them. This was all predicted. This was all God's plan from the beginning. God sent his son, and you killed him. Now, I wonder how many in the crowd would have remembered the parable Jesus told about those wicked tenants. Surely some of them there heard this story. They heard this parable. I know the apostles did, most of them probably. They would have surely gotten it. It would have rung a bell with them like, oh my goodness, this is what he was talking about. He's telling the crowd, you are those wicked tenants. You are the ones who killed Jesus. And we know from a little bit later on, a few more verses, that 3,000 of them were baptized that day. But did all 3,000 of them kill Jesus? No, not exactly. They weren't there in the mock trials that he had. They weren't the ones who betrayed him. They weren't the ones who arrested him. They didn't go through all the spitting upon him and mocking him like the guards did. They didn't physically nail him to the cross. There was really a handful of people that were involved in the actual crucifixion of Jesus. But Peter is telling them that they were all implicit. They are all implicit or complicit in his crucifixion. You're all the wicked tenants. And so they hit this, they get this message on them. And did they react like the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders did when Jesus told them the parable of the wicked tenants? No. Verse 37 of chapter 2 says, Peter's words pierced their hearts. They were convicted. They were hurt. They realized what they had done. And they said to Peter and to the other apostles, this cry of desperation, what do we do? We've gotten to this point, and they see themselves in that mirror now, and they're like, what do we do? How can we fix this? Now, we can sit back at this point, and we can enjoy watching the religious leaders of Jesus' day as he tells them his parable, and he says, you're the wicked tenants. We can watch them squirm and enjoy it as they hear this parable, or we can listen to Peter tell the crowds of the Jews that day how badly they blew it when they had the Messiah walking right with them in their very presence, the one they had been waiting for eagerly for centuries was right there, the one who was going to make it all right. And what did they do? They killed him. And now they realize it, and they're hurt. And we could just sit back and say, how could y'all have done that? But remember, the parables aren't just for others. They're not about other people. They're about us. And so we always have to ask, okay, where are we in this parable? And in this parable, there is only one place that we can put ourselves. We are also the wicked tenants. We are just like the people in Peter's audience that day in Jerusalem. We are the ones who crucified Jesus. And you say, wait a minute, I'm not a bad person. I wasn't even around then. How can you say that I crucified Jesus? Well, it's not me saying it. It's Scripture telling us. Romans 5, Paul says, when we were utterly helpless, like those people on the day of Pentecost, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though some might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So he's talking about, okay, it's us. Paul certainly wasn't around then. I mean, he was off doing other things. He didn't come into the picture until later. But he's saying, Christ died for me. Christ died for us. It was for our sins that he did all of this. In 1 John 2, we saw a few weeks ago in our study, it says Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We can talk about the sins of the world, but it's really for my sins that Jesus died. He said it's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. That's past and future. Peter would go on to write later in 1 Peter 2, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So again, he's telling everybody, he's telling us, Jesus died because of you. You may as well have been the one there mocking him, putting the crown of thorns on his head, driving the nails into his hands. You might as well have been the one that betrayed him. And it was all predicted. The prophet Isaiah said he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, our sins. Going back to Paul in Romans again, Romans 3, if anybody's thinking, well, it's surely not me, right? Paul says, all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. In the next chapter, he said, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, for the things that we did. We are the wicked tenant farmers in this parable, or at least we were, depending on where you are today. Because Jesus, when he quotes from the Psalms, says the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. So this is probably the greatest paradox in the history of mankind. The stone that the builders rejected, we don't want that stone, get it out of here. Not only did it come back in and get used in the construction of this thing, it became the cornerstone, the main stone on which the foundation is formed around. And cornerstones back then were not just some kind of symbolic thing that was put in there for display. Cornerstones then were huge stones that was the reference for every piece of architecture that went into that structure after that. Jesus said, "I have become the cornerstone." And the beautiful thing it says here, this is the Lord's doing and it is wonderful to see. Now, why did the psalmist say that it's wonderful to see? Was it wonderful to see Jesus rejected by the people of the day? No, of course not. Is it wonderful to see people stumbling over him and being crushed by that cornerstone? No. But we do know from Scripture that all of this, this paradox, says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It also says that it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Because the Jews, like, this is not the way a king comes in. This is not the way our Messiah comes. We don't expect our Messiah to come here so humbly and to live such a common life. And certainly not to die on a Roman cross. I mean, that's how the most vile of criminals are killed. But that's what this became. This horrible thing. Jesus was rejected, the stone was rejected, but now it's become the cornerstone. The wonderful thing to see in all of this is how God had a plan for us from before creation, before he ever even created us. He knew that we were going to sin. He knew that we were going to break the relationship with him, and he created us anyway. I'll never understand that, but I will thank him till my dying day that he did. Again, I would have stopped at the creation of the animals. I would have left it at that. Why mess it up with people? But God created us anyway. And while he was at it, he made a way for us to come back, the way for us to come back to him when we really deserve what the evil tenant farmers in the parable got. And the beauty of it is the part where this becomes wonderful for us to see, or as the NRSV says, amazing in our eyes, is that all of these verses that tell us that we are the reason that Jesus had to die on the cross, they also tell us the other side of it. They also tell us that Jesus, what he offered for us in his sacrifice. In Romans 6, it says the wages of sin is death. We would have deserved what those tenant farmers got to see this horrible death like we've seen in Revelation in our Wednesday night study. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, "For our sakes, God made Jesus to become sin." Not just to take on our sin. Think about this for just a minute. Jesus didn't just take on my sin, and he didn't just take on your sin. He became your sin. That hurts. He made him to be sin, the one who knew no sin, who never sinned ever, so that in him, this is where that other side comes in, we can become the righteousness of God. The other part of that Isaiah 53 scripture says, upon him was the chastisement or the wrath that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The other side of that coin, the thing that the psalmist considered to be wonderful to see, is that God used the death of Jesus. It was the substitution for our penalty and the price that we should have paid, the wages that we had earned. He also used that as the only way for us to become righteous. If you go back to the parable of the vineyard owner, it would be like the vineyard owner coming to those wicked tenant farmers, the one who had killed all of his servants who came before him, the one who killed his only son who had come. It would be like that tenant or that vineyard owner saying, "Look, I know you killed my son, but this was not a surprise to me and it wasn't a surprise to him. He and I both knew what was going to happen. We knew it would be that way. And it was our plan before we even built this vineyard, before we planted the vines, before we built the wall and dug the pit to crush the grapes, before we made this place perfect, we knew what was going to happen. We knew you were going to come. We knew that when he came to collect the rent, you'd kill him. And yes, you deserve to die. I, by all rights, have every right to kill you in a horrible fashion. You deserve all my anger and wrath to be poured out on you. But if you will just accept that my son did all of this for you, if you will just call on his name, it's all forgiven. And not only that, not only is it only just forgiven, but you can live here in this vineyard with me forever. And we can have a wonderful relationship together. Jesus held up a mirror for the religious leaders of that day to see themselves, and they didn't want to see it. We can look at ourselves in that mirror, and it's like James says, we can look at ourselves in a mirror and we can see what's wrong and we can fix it, or we can just walk away and leave it. I hope we decide to fix it. And the point of the whole story is that Jesus is the one, the only one, who offers the only fix to the person you see in the mirror. And this is another part of that paradox. Jesus' death on the cross means one of two things to you, and you get to decide the outcome of which one it is. Jesus' death on the cross is either the reason for you to receive the wrath of God, or Jesus' death on the cross is the reason for you to be in heaven with him for eternity. Choice is all up to you. Jesus died for you and your sin, and you either get the choice of his wrath or his grace. Completely up to us. It all depends on whether you accept the cornerstone or if you reject it. Will you pray with me, please?